I might say my cold, I believe, is very, very much better. I'm not sick in any way whatsoever. It's just a question of the muscles and nerves of the throat getting a little stronger. I appreciate your patience in putting up with me. We will read then in Genesis chapter 24 from verse 33. And there was set meat before him to eat, that is, before the servant. But he said, I will not eat until I have pulled mine errand. And he said, speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. But thou shalt go on to my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way. Thou shalt take a wife for my son, of my kindred, and of my father's house. Then shalt thou be clear from this my oath, when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give thee not one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. They came to pass this day unto the well. And I said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink. And she say to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels. Let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down unto the well and drew water. And I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face, and the bracelets upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord, and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now, if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. If not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. It came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way, Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, We will call the damsel, inquired her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Our subject today has been the success of the servant. And I suggested that in thinking of that portion of this chapter, we think first of all that his mission was successful. And I point out this morning we had to sort of combine the human with the divine. We are looking at a man, and as such he would teach us many helpful lessons in our service for the Lord, but we are looking at him as a type of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we have to distinguish between the two things when we're speaking about him merely as a man in the area of the human, or when we're thinking of him typically as a spirit in an altogether different area. But I'm suggesting that his mission was successful because, first of all, he was directed to the right person. Secondly, because he delivered the right message. And third, because he demanded a definite decision. Now this morning we were thinking about guidance. We're seeking to learn a few practical lessons from the reference in this chapter to this servant. We're looking at him this morning just as a man, an obedient servant, a successful servant. And we were seeking to learn a few lessons regarding guidance in our own life. So we move on from there, and we would like to think together tonight about him delivering this message. I think that there are many, many practical lessons for us to learn, very relevant to the day in which we live. You notice we began our reading at verse 33, where this servant indicates as a human servant of Abraham a dedication to his task that certainly should be an example to all of us in our service for the Lord. He was a man who had traveled long and far. He was weary, I think we can say that. And here is food offered to him in this hospitable home of Laban, into which he has been received. But there's something more important to him than eating and drinking. There's something more important than meeting even the legitimate needs of his body. And that was the carrying out of his mission, the declaring of his message. What an example for those of us who seek to serve the Lord in any way whatsoever. Are we putting the material before the spiritual? Are we putting the temporal before the eternal? If we are, Eliezer would teach us a lesson. As it were, he says to Laban, Now I am not here to enjoy your hospitality. I will do that in time. But that is not what brought me to your door. I came not to enjoy your hospitality. I came with an all-important message. Wouldn't it make a difference if every one of us, the Lord's people here tonight, realized that our first business is to deliver the Lord's message? Wouldn't it make a difference in our locality, wherever our lot might be cast, if we realize that more important than even the legitimate needs of the body is the work of the Lord? the winning to the bridegroom of those who through accepting Christ become members of his bride. Then I would like you to notice the next verse. Isn't it short? He said, I am Abraham's servant. Now that's all the servant had to say about himself. And I believe there we have a reminder again that when we place undue emphasis on the Spirit of God, we are not in the spirit of the Scriptures. He wanted them to think of him only as the one who was there on a mission for another to deliver a message that had not originated with himself. Now that, I believe, is the character of the Spirit's ministry at this time. I think it might be well for us, although I'm sure the verses are familiar to all of us, if we would just turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 16, and remind ourselves of the words of our Lord as we have recorded in that chapter. In John chapter 16, you will recall our Lord is concluding that wonderful discourse that he gave to his disciples in the upper room just before he moved on out to Gethsemane. And we know how important and how precious those instructions are. Well, in chapter 16, he has considerable to say about the Spirit of God, Spirit of truth, as he's spoken of here. But we will just read from verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of God alone can guide us into the truth of God. Now he makes use of our intellect. He makes use of our mind. He makes use of what education we may have. He makes use of whatever literary gift we might possess, but we must always get back to the basic fact: it is the Spirit of God that guides into the truth of God. We're living in a day when there's a tremendous emphasis being placed on intellectual attainment. And I even hear of some platforms where you can't get on unless you have a degree. Well, I have 98 most of the time. At times, I get a little more. And when I get more, I'm more dangerous than when I'm at 98 point something. And I'm afraid some of our beloved young brethren are dying by degrees. I knew them before they had become all occupied with the intellectual. Now, I don't believe that God wants us to be ignoramuses, unless we can't help it. But on the other hand, I don't think he wants us to imagine that human learning in itself will guide us into the truth of God. Now, we owe a tremendous debt to Christian scholars. I would be the last one, God is my witness, to speak derogatory in any way whatsoever of Christian scholars. We owe much to them and to their devoted labors in connection with the truth of God, either in the original languages or in our English language, a tremendous debt to them. So don't misunderstand me, but I do believe that we need to get back to a realization It is only the Spirit of truth that can lead us into the truth. I remember many years ago when I was just a young Christian, and a dear brother came to my hometown of Galt, Ontario. He was a Scotchman, and he began to unfold the truth of God in a way that thrilled our hearts. Every night we were fed with the finest of the wheat. And I remember one young brother asking him, he said, "Brother, would you kindly tell me the name of the school where you learned all those things?" He said, "Yes, son." It didn't have a name. It was a cave out there on the shores over in Scotland. And he said, "After I finished 12 hours in the mines, I came home and washed and ate my evening meal and took my Bible and my candle, and I went out there in that cave, and that's where God taught me." Now, God doesn't want us all in a cave over in Scotland. Maybe he doesn't even want some of us in Scotland. But that is beside the point. The thing is this. Whatever we are, and whoever we are, we have the Spirit of truth who will lead us into the truth. Now, that should encourage all of us. Brethren and sisters, young and old, just to think, many a time I'm thrilled as I sit down in my little study. It's lined with books, and I enjoy them, and my indebtedness to those beloved brethren who wrote them is far beyond what I could express. But I often sit down there in my little study, and I open this blessed book, and I say, "Blessed author of this book, teach me a little of the truth." So the Lord said, "He shall guide you into all truth." Let's claim that promise and be led into the depths of the truth of God. He, for he says, "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." There we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I believe that verse has been misunderstood. I believe it has been pressed out of measure. I have ministered sometimes for 1 or even 2 weeks. Every night on the Spirit of God. And I believe I was being led of the Spirit of God in connection with this. But the thing is this, as far as I can understand, truth does not originate with the Spirit. It's conveyed by the Spirit. I believe the teaching of Scripture is that truth originates with God the Father. Now, as I said in one of the previous messages, when we're dealing with the three persons in the Trinity, we must be very, very careful not to give the impression that one is greater than the other. We must be careful lest we fall into that error. But on the other hand, if I understand my Bible aright, each member of the triune God has taken to himself, if that's the way to put it, I don't know, a certain area. And it seems to me that the teaching of Scripture is that truth originates with the Father. It centers in the Son. And it's conveyed by the Spirit. Now, if I am wrong in that, I think there are quite a number of scriptures that would indicate that which I have just referred to. But certainly we can be sure of this. The Spirit of God is not in the world at the present time to draw attention to himself. And I am always wary, very wary, of anything that draws attention to the Spirit of God. But when I hear the Lord Jesus unfolded, when I read or hear that which exalts the Lord Jesus, and I find my heart drawn out unto him, that to me is the Spirit's ministry. Then I feel that you have John chapter 16 being fulfilled. And so, I think that this verse in Genesis 24 should remind us of that. Before the servant launches out into his message, he just identifies himself, I'm a man here with a message from another. I'm Abraham's servant. And then he goes on. And my, how much time we could spend, but we'll not. On his message, I just would like to point out to you what it seems to me are some of the outstanding characteristics of it. And I think without any forcing whatsoever, we can translate that into New Testament language. What's the first thing that the servant speaks about? He speaks about the greatness of the Father. He says, "The Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great." And the very first note in his message was the greatness and the wealth of the Father who had initiated the search for the bride. I wonder if today we are hearing as much of the greatness of God as we should. I wonder if we're singing as much of the greatness of our God. I enjoy some of these lovely old hymns. It seems as though it must have been the hymn writers a century ago. They must have been taken up with the greatness of God. Because you read those hymns, you sing them, and your spirit just seems to soar into the presence of God. You're humbled down to nothing, and you realize what a great God he is. My, if anybody wants the jingle jangle that's being passed off today for hymns, take my share too, please. To me, they're neither poetry, hymnology, music, harmony, or anything else, except what I won't designate. But you take my share, please. I love those hymns that bow my heart before God, that make me feel smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, and God greater. And wouldn't that cure a lot of things today? You know, I'm thinking right at this moment, I hadn't thought of it until this second, I'm thinking of an old miner. Well, no, I shouldn't say an old miner. He was a miner in the full vigor of his manhood over there in Lee County, Virginia, just on the edge of Harlan County, and I preached all up through that area, had my life threatened and everything. Still here. But you met some tough characters over there. When I took my gospel tent to the Lee County, they said to me, "Preacher, there's one man who'll never enter your tent door." "Oh," I said, "I imagine quite a few won't." "Yes," they said, "but this one won't." And they called him by name. Well, he entered my tent door. I didn't know who he was.
When I went back, the close of meeting to shake hands with this big man back at the rear of the tent, he called himself by name. I said, "Now, wait a minute, Jim. I heard you tell my friend here that you were a Christian. You know you're not a Christian." He had the reputation of being the hardest drinking, hardest fighting man in that whole area. I said, "Jim, you know you're not a Christian." He said, "Preacher, I wasn't until last night." I said, "When did you become a Christian, Jim?" He said, "Under Black Mountain." That's the only man I've ever known got saved under a mountain, except the mountain of sin. But he said, "Under Black Mountain," he said, "I was on the night shift." And he said, "I was sitting there waiting for them to bring in a car." And he said, "I'd been thinking about my soul." He said, "I haven't come to the meetings." But he said, "You didn't know. I heard what you were preaching." He said, "You can hear you quite a ways without coming to your tent." And he said, "I heard what you were preaching." And he said, "As I sat there under Black Mountain," he said, "I got smaller and smaller and smaller, and God got greater and greater and greater." And he said, "I couldn't stand any longer." He said, "I dropped on my knees and I said, 'Oh God, save this poor, wicked sinner.'" Yes. I think we need preaching and everything else that will get man whittled down to the proper size and get God elevated to something of His size. We'll never be able to comprehend His greatness. No human tongue will ever be able to express the greatness of our God. There's no use of me attempting it. But isn't our Bible full of it? Couldn't we turn tonight to some passages in the New Testament that would thrill our souls at the greatness of our God? Brethren and sisters, that's the God we've got. Let's not get all carried away with man's greatness. Let's be impressed again with the greatness of God. This man, the servant, says, "I'm here on behalf of a great man, Abraham. He's a great man. God has made him great." You know, it worries me a little when I hear some nationally known figure, and they have professed to accept Christ as Savior. I hope they have. With all my heart and soul, I hope they have. But they're introduced as though they were doing God a favor to become converted. No, I don't like that. Nobody does my God a favor by being converted. God does them a favor by saving them. And the God I have served for 50 years is not a little God that's waiting for the honors that can be bestowed on Him by any earthly people. No. Let's always keep God in the ascendancy and man down where He belongs. Because the greatest man is nothing compared with the God of heaven and earth. So he talks about the great man that he represents. And then you'll notice, he talks about his son. And it begins with his birth. Right at the beginning of the wonderful story, he talks about the miraculous birth of Isaac. Because while it wasn't a virgin birth, we know, yet it was a miraculous birth. And I believe it's one of the births that you have in the Old Testament that were sort of preparatory to the virgin birth. That is, they were sort of getting the minds of man ready for that greatest miracle, the virgin birth of the Son of God. So he begins right there. And oh, how we need in this day, not only in our preaching and teaching and witness, to exalt the greatness of our God, but how we need to have a clear, definite note of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does it matter if he was born a virgin? It matters everything. Everything. One of our key brethren in Greensboro, who has added tremendously to the work there, a young businessman, well, he's not so young now, although I always think of him as the teenager when we first met him. I was preaching one night, and I said this. It may have been rather blunt, but the Lord used it. I said, if I were going to a church where they denied the virgin birth of Christ, I'd get out of there so fast I wouldn't even wait for my hat. Now, when a Scotchman talks about leaving his hat behind, he's in a hurry. Well, the Lord used it. And that brother got out of that church, as I believe everyone should, where the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is denied. That's no place for a born-again believer. Don't talk to me about the good you can do there. You can do a whole lot of good out. And it's one of the keystones of the Christianity that the devil is chipping away at in our day, and we need to hold it tenaciously. Not only does he talk about the miraculous birth of the Son, but then you'll notice that he says, unto him hath he given all that he hath. Not only born in a miraculous way, but he has become the heir of all things. You know, when I was thinking about that verse, I would like to stop there. I'm not going to do it. Time will not permit. But I'd like to stop there and go back into our New Testament and just refresh our minds of some of those tremendous statements regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. I read them over to myself every now and then, because there's such an emphasis today on the human, the man Christ Jesus. Now, he was a perfect man, I believe that with all my heart and soul. But I also believe he's that glorious person of Colossians chapter 1. And every now and then I read that wonderful, inspired description of my Lord in Colossians chapter 1. And then I go into Hebrews chapter 1, and I read of him there, and some of the other wonderful passages. This one could say, the Master, my Master, the Father, has given everything into the hands of his Son. And isn't that exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ possesses? You remember when he commissioned his disciples, just to refresh your mind of a few simple things, he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on the earth. Go ye therefore. And you remember in his wonderful prayer, John 17, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Hebrews 1. He's been appointed heir of all things. And Colossians chapter 1, we're told that all things are out of him, through him, and back to him. That's our blessed Lord. And thank God this is a message that won the bride. And I believe that this is a message concerning the greatness of our God and the greatness of the Son. All that he is and all that he has, I believe that the preaching of that, my brothers and sisters, is going to result in the outcalling of the bride of Christ. And I'm just thankful and prayerful that God will enable me to the end of my days to continue to preach these glorious things regarding our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, having spoken of the Father, a little bit of who he was, and the Son, a little bit of who he was. Then he goes on to speak of the purpose of the Father. And he tells what has become familiar to us now. He tells of this commission that he had received to get a bride for his Son, not from amongst the Canaanites, but in the land from whence Abraham had come. And he very clearly indicates, now that's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. I've got one purpose before me. I've told you about the Father. I've told you about his Son. Now I'm here for one purpose alone. Will the young woman go with me as the bride of the Son? I'm convinced that the church, and when I use that term, I use it in a scriptural sense, I'm convinced the church needs to get back again to her original commission. We're in this world as the church for one business alone, and that is to carry out the commission of winning souls to the Son. And it will get back to that. Now, there was a few years back, we went through that period when liberal Christianity, if you can honor them with that title, but liberal Christianity was all wrapped up and trying to sell us the social gospel. And it turned out to be a failure. Liberal Christianity today is bankrupt. In every way, morally, financially, spiritually, and everything. No wonder, because they had nothing to start with, and that's a good way to go bankrupt. But today, evangelical Christianity is increasingly being drawn to an emphasis on the social side. Now, I find nothing like that in my Bible. I believe as an individual Christian, I should help where there is need. I find nothing in my New Testament that the mission of the church is to improve this world that we're going through. I'll have more to say about that tomorrow. Our subject tomorrow in the will of the Lord is the separation of the bride. But I believe if the church would get back to preaching her message from God, we're here on a mission. God is taking out a bride for his Son. And every soul that is won to Christ is another member of that body and bride, and that's our business. Let's get back to it. The servant stayed on it. And having delivered his message, then he goes ahead and tells them what we know from having read the story of how God had led him to Rebecca. Everything indicates that she's the one who is to be presented with this offer of becoming the bride of the Son. And now he says, I want a decision. I want a decision. You see, the Father had done everything he could. And the Son had done everything he could. And the servant had done everything he could. Now there has to be the human element. There must be a decision. And I am convinced with all my heart and soul that there must be a decision on the part of the individual to accept Christ or reject him. We are living in a day when there is an increasing tide of ultra-Calvinism in America. I don't agree with it. I cannot believe it's according to the Word of God. I refuse to believe that the God that gave His Son sat back in the council chambers of eternity and determined that certain individuals would spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, if any of you believe that, you can talk yourself blue in the face, and I wouldn't believe it. The God who loved sinners made it possible for whosoever will to come. Now, I'm going to die preaching that. I've read all the other arguments, and I've written against them. But I've also read my Bible. My Bible says, whosoever will. I'm going to stand on platforms as long as God gives me an ounce of strength. And I'm going to say, whosoever will may come. And I believe everyone that comes, the Lord will take. I believe with D.L. Moody that the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elects are the whosoever wants. And as long as they're in the whosoever wants, they just will not be saved. That's all there's to it. Says this servant, now I know you can't build anything on a type. I know my Bible well enough for that. But I'm prepared to substantiate the points I'm illustrating by this type with New Testament scriptures. Now the servant says, look, I've told you about this. Now I want a decision. And you know how they tried to put it off a little bit? Now he said, I've got a decision. Because I must go to the right or to the left. That is, he's saying, if you don't accept, I'll make the offer to others. And I believe that's exactly what God is doing. I sat convicted of my sin with a tear streaming down my face 50 years ago in a gospel meeting. And all the studying I have done of my Bible since that time has not changed my belief that if I had not accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I would have been lost for all eternity. I believe that with all my heart and soul. But I did accept Christ. And in a past eternity, God knew I'd accept Him. I didn't. Nobody else did. Wasn't any of their business. God knows who will and who won't. But that's not our business. My business is to preach whosoever will, your business to accept. And that's what it was here. So he pressed for a decision. And after hemming and hawing a little, they said, well, we'll call in Rebecca. After all, it's the individual has to make the decision, isn't it? And so they call in Rebecca. And the all-important question, wilt thou go with this man? I will go. I will go. What a decision. Are you thinking of the time when you said, I will go? How thankful we are tonight, aren't we? Whether it was just a short time ago or a long time ago, how blessed that we said, I will go. Everything changed for this girl when she said, I will go, and we'll look a little in the will of the Lord tomorrow at her journey on the way home to meet her bridegroom. Let me just say to any of you who may never have had that important moment in your life, when you have said, I will to the Lord Jesus, why not make it right now? I will. I will accept you as the one who died for me, the one who paid my debt, the one who put away my sin by your sacrifice. I will accept you now.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that thou bless thy precious word. How feebly we can speak of thy greatness and thy glory. How very inadequately we can speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank thee, Father, it's not our feeble words that accomplish thy purpose. It's the working of the Spirit of God. And we trust that he will use that which has been said tonight for thy glory and the glory of him who died on Calvary's cross. Dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray of thee, in our Savior's precious name.